I'd like to begin, let's just begin with a little parable, a parable about the problems in the world today, and there are a few, right? So imagine you're out on a hike on a beautiful summer day, and you come upon a little creek, a small stream, but you're saddened because the scene is spoiled. Someone has dumped garbage into the stream. It's very clear to you that it's been there a while because there's an ugly film on top of the water. And you're so troubled by what you see, this spoiling of the natural beauty there, that you decide to do something about it. So you roll up your pants, you wade out into the water, and you begin picking up the garbage, collecting it, cleaning up the stream. A couple of hours later, you look around and you've barely made a dent in it, but you are pleased with what you're doing and you feel like it's the right thing to do, so you decide you're going to come back the next day and continue with your work. But when you return the next day, it's as though all your work was in vain. The stream is filled with garbage again. It seems obvious to you that no one came overnight to that exact place and dumped garbage in there. Where did it come from? So you begin to follow the stream upstream to find out what's going on. And to your shock and dismay, you discover an old garbage dump emptying directly into the stream. You could pick up garbage every day, all day downstream, and you'd never get anywhere. The only way to clean up the stream is to go to the source of the problem and address what is there. Christian theologian and philosopher Cornelius Plantinga Jr. wrote an interesting book. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary of sin. And I think most people agree, right? The world is not the way it's supposed to be. There's something wrong. Something is broken. It's not even a Christian concept exclusively. Even people who don't believe in the Bible, don't have a Christian worldview at all, look around and say, man, there's something wrong. This world is messed up. So the question is, what is wrong? Why is the world not the way it should be? What is the root of the problem? What's the heart of the problem? When we get to that question, that's when ideas begin to widely diverge. Our culture, our world tells us that the problem is out there somewhere. It's something, someone out there in the world, and we've got to fix that before the world will be made right. And there's no shortage of problems out there that are at the heart of this, we're told. Poor education, poverty, systemic racism, government corruption, authoritarianism, capitalism, nationalism, white supremacy, lack of equity, climate change. Do I need to go on? There's a long list of problems out there that many people in our culture believe that's the problem. We have to fix those things, and then the world will be as it's supposed to be. But Jesus has a different message, an entirely different message. He's going to teach us today that the problem is not out there somewhere with someone else or something else. He's going to teach us that the problem is actually right in here. That's the root of the problem. It's right here, in me and in you. If you have a Bible, would you open and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. Those of you that are guests today, those of you new today, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for quite some time. It's a great picture of Jesus. It has a lot of action. It moves very fast. And it gives us a great picture of Jesus and what he was like. And we've been learning a lot about who Jesus is, who we are, and how we can, through him, know God. And today we're coming to a passage in chapter 7 that really shows us a great distinction between the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus. There's a huge difference between the two that is highlighted in this text. For example, the religious leaders believed that God was a distant lawgiver who hemmed people in to protect them from the problems out in the world. But Jesus, on the other hand, believed and taught that God was a loving father who invites people into his family and who changes them from the inside out so that they can live in freedom. Oh, what a difference. What a difference those two things are, those two approaches. So here's what we're going to do. This is our pattern and practice here at the church, is we just simply walk through the text and allow it to unfold itself before us, believing that the Holy Spirit is working and that the Scripture is alive and that it works in our hearts. So we're going to walk through it together and learn from it. So right away in verse 1, we see this confrontation as some people come with, oh, they have clean hands, but they have very cold hearts. It says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, this is the second or third time that the big guns, the religious heavyweights from Jerusalem, have come to Galilee to confront Jesus. They've already accused him of blasphemy. They've accused him of being with the wrong kind of people. They've accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They even accused him of doing these miracles in the power of the devil. So they've been after him. They hate it when he openly flaunts their authority as the religious leaders. So what's the problem this time? Oh, it's unwashed hands. It's not like when you tell your son who's been playing outside, now go wash your hands before supper, and then you come in and examine them. It's not about hygiene. He's talking about defilement, ceremonial uncleanness. That's what he's referring to. You know, it's really sad, though, if we just stop right there for a second. If you think about it, here's Jesus doing work, ministry, teaching, miracles, healings. And people come to him, and all they are looking for and nitpicking over is small flaws and failures. Yes. You know, you can come to church, any church, and if you're looking for problems, you're going to see them. We're not a perfect church. I'm, well, you don't want to know. And there's going to be a lot of dirty hands and dirty stuff around a church. The question is, what are you looking for? You know, it's not excusing that. It's like, what is your focus? And tragically, they were right there in the presence of Jesus, and they never engaged with him. All they wanted to do is attack him. And there are people today who don't want to engage Jesus. They want to throw rocks at his people to validate their own refusal to believe him. So I'm simply saying, can you just open your mind a little bit and listen to what Jesus has to say? I wish they would have done that. Well, Mark explains this problem a little bit more fully. Kind of parenthetically in verse 3, he says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, give their hands a ceremonial washing. I find that interesting. He says, all the Jews. He's trying to say, hey, that's what everybody does. All the people do this. Holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So was there a word there repeated a couple times that came to your attention? Tradition. In this text, tradition is used 6 times. Tradition is a good thing. But traditionalism is not. And what's the difference? Well, as someone well put it, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And that's what this was. It's the dead faith of these religious leaders. So how did it get there? How did it become like this? Well, the Old Testament prescribed that the religious leaders, the priests, would wash their hands before offering a sacrifice. Well, they thought, well, if that's a good thing, maybe we should do more. Maybe all the people should wash their hands. And maybe more than that, we should wash the utensils, the pots, all this stuff. And that's how traditionalism works. That's how legalism works. Hoping my voice is going to hold out. I'm going to put a cough drop in my mouth, so please excuse me if I'm eating with, talking with my mouth full. So here's the deal. They're adding to the instructions that God has given. Right? That's what they're doing. They're adding. I was once with some Christians, part of a church, and they said, actually said this, excuse me, I'm very sorry. We want to have higher standards than the scripture just to show how much we love God. And that scared me because that's a bad thing. That's moving toward legalism and traditionalism. That's what they're doing. They had these traditions all put together in a book. It was an important book. It was called the Mishnah. And it really was how do you apply the teaching. It's the application. And that's kind of where we sometimes struggle. Excuse me. Okay, let's say the prescription or the command is to wash your hands. Then we're left to what that means, when we do it, how we do it. And that's why in the Mishnah there were 35 pages of instructions on how to do the hand washing. And I could go into further detail, but essentially what this was about was defilement. They thought the defilement was other people or things outside of them. So that's why it says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Now, why is that? Because the marketplace had Gentiles. People who were unclean. So let's pause for a moment. Let me ask this question. Do you have any hand washing rituals? Are there things in your life that you think you need to do that are not necessarily biblical, but you think by doing them you get greater favor, you're given favor from God? You can imagine the glee of these Pharisees when they caught Jesus' disciples doing something wrong, flaunting their traditions. And so they came to Jesus and says, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? They're accusing them, dressing them in order to get at Jesus. But he doesn't address their question. He calls them out as hypocrites. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Wow. Can you imagine? Jesus is saying, when he wrote this, he was talking about you. You're the hypocrites. And a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. They're putting something forward. They're presenting themselves in a certain way that is not directly related and connected to who they are inside. And they don't care about what's inside as long as the mask is in place. And so what did that look like? What were they doing? They honor me with their lips. Oh, they say the right things. You say all the right words. But their hearts are far from me. So when they go to church, go through the motions, sing the songs, but they left their heart at home. They don't really mean it. They're not really engaged in it. They're just kind of doing all the pleasant things you're supposed to do. That's what they were doing. And then it says, they worship me in vain. You know, they're cleaning up the river, but they're not going to the source. They're not dealing with the real problem. It's all empty. It's meaningless. And here's the crux of the issue. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God, and are holding on to the human tradition. So here's the deal. You have commands of God and human tradition. Both are good. Both have some authority. But when there's a conflict between the two, which do we choose? We have to choose the Scripture. But they're letting go. They have the Word of God, and they're saying, oh, we're going to let go of that. We're holding on to the tradition of the elders. And that's where their problems were rooted. You know, it's not much different today. You can imagine that essentially they were saying, if you love God, if you truly want to love God and demonstrate your love, you're going to do this. You're going to wash your hands. And when you've been out in the marketplace, you're not just going to wash your hands up to your elbows. You're actually going to bathe your whole body to show how devoted you are. If you really, really love God, you're going to follow these other traditions. And you're going to avoid this. And you're going to do that. That's how you really, truly demonstrate that you love God. All these external traditions, these commands of men. And boy, we have a lot of those today. Having grown up in the church, some of you have, some of you haven't. If you haven't, this wouldn't make sense to you. But maybe some of you, even if you haven't, you might have viewed Christianity this way. But in some circles, if you, the tradition of the elders, or whatever you want to call it, is if you really love God, you really, really love God, you will never let alcohol pass your lips. You certainly will not use any tobacco products. You won't go to certain places. You'll only listen to a certain kind of music. And we have all these traditions that we've somehow developed that we think that's the description of a truly spiritual, godly, God-loving person. And we don't really root them in Scripture. We just have them as our traditions. And it depends where you live, in the region of the country or the world, what that list looks like. So Jesus addressed and confronted them on this, but he wasn't even done at this point. Notice he continued in verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God. No, two things here I would note. This is biting sarcasm. Oh, fine, good job, guys. That's what he's essentially saying. You have a really fine way of doing this. So now they're not just letting go the Word of God. They're setting it aside. The same term was used of grain that was harvested that they said it's not fit, so we're going to get rid of it. So they're discarding, they're setting aside the commands of God in order to observe their traditions. And he gives them an example. You say, well, that sounds really strange. I wonder what that looks like. He gives them an example. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the Word of God. So they've gone from letting go of it to setting it aside. Now they're actually nullifying it by their tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So here's what it really means. The word Corban that they developed, this tradition, really means gift. But it's mostly like a deferred gift. You know what that is, right? A deferred gift is if I say, I want to give something to my kids, I don't want them to have it, I'll give it to them when I die or when whatever, and I sign to give it to them, and they'll receive it at this later time. But it's still mine until then. That's essentially what this was like. And they use this as an ingenious way to skirt the commands of God. So you see what's happening. Their parents come to them and say, we don't have enough money to buy food. We need a roof on our house. And the response is, oh man, we love God so much. You know that we love God. And we'd love to help you, but we don't have anything because we gave everything to God. But in reality, they kept it for themselves. And they nullified the command of God to honor your father and mother by devising this crazy tradition that they could point to and follow in order to get away from it. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. And that's why he said, you do many things like that. So let's just take a time out here and think about this for a moment. So what's the root of the problem? They think the root of the problem is out there somewhere. They're defiled by being in association with someone who is unclean, by eating something that is not kosher. They're defiled by those external things that come to them or touch them or that they encounter. And so therefore, they devise a system to protect themselves from that. No matter what's in the heart, it doesn't matter because that's not part of the equation. The assumption is I'm fine inside as long as everything on the outside is good. Well, Jesus blows that entirely up. He shows them the heart of the problem. In verse 14, he turns away from the Pharisees to the crowd that's nearby. Maybe they had stepped back out of intimidation by these religious leaders. But anyway, Jesus says to the crowd now, he says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So let's just back up for a second, the listen to me part. Listen to me and understand. Who do you listen to? As you try to understand life, the world, the problems, who do you listen to? MSNBC? CNN? Fox News? Ben Shapiro? I mean, who do you listen to? Jesus said, if you want to understand, you'll listen to him, listen to me. And now he says something that's completely off the charts. It's completely off the radar of people who all their life have been trained to only polish the outside of their life and keep it nice and in place. They never were concerned about anything inside. He says something now that completely blows that up. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. He's talking primarily about food. But he's talking about the problem isn't out there. That isn't it. Nothing outside coming in can make him unclean. Rather, he said, what comes out of a man, that's what makes him unclean. Essentially, what he's saying is this. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's where the problem is. The problem is in our heart. Well, the disciples were there. They were along at this point. And so he now goes with them into a house. It might have been Peter's house. We don't really know. It doesn't say. But he begins to explain to them this parable. They said, teach us about this parable, this whole thing. What do you mean? And he told them, essentially, well, think about it. If you eat some food, it goes in your mouth down here, and then you eliminate it. How can that defile you? And then he turns and tells them what does defile. Verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. I would recommend you maybe circle that or underline that or memorize that, because that is the key here. What comes out of your life is what defiles you. There's a root inside of you, and it then produces the fruit that is seen outside, that you say, do, how you act. That there's a root in there, and if that root is defiled, if that root is impure, then what comes out is going to also be. It's that inner control center of our lives, our heart. The late preacher Spurgeon, such a way with words, and he helps us understand what the heart is. He defines it and then depicts it for us. Listen, the heart is the center of life, the core of being. The heart is the spring of action. The heart suggests, resolves, designs, and sets the whole train of life in motion. And now listen to this. Sin is not an extra that comes to us and afflicts us like robbers breaking into our house at night, but it is a tenant of the soul dwelling within us as in its own house. This evil worm has penetrated into the kernel of our being, and there it abides. And none can remove it but the Lord God himself. As long as the heart remains unchanged, out of it will proceed that which is sinful. You see, this is really right, kind of down to the bare essence of this whole question. And there are really two ways of addressing and answering the question. One is, are people, this is theologically speaking, are people, humankind, basically good? Or do we have a bad root? Is there evil in our hearts? And the world tells us we're all basically good. The problem is out there. We've got to fix all these social problems, fix all these things. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. It's out of the evil thoughts of your life then that produces the things that come out of you. It's not that something outside of you makes you do something. You did it because you thought it. And he goes on to describe 12 sins. They're not like the only sins. They're selective sins that he's picked. Sexual immorality. It refers to any and all kinds of sexual sin, premarital, extramarital, unnatural. I think this would include pornography. Theft, stealing, that's taking that which is not yours. Murder, that's the unlawful, premeditated killing of another person. Adultery, violating the marriage covenant by engaging sexual behavior physically or mentally with someone other than your spouse. And remember, Jesus said, these sins don't just become sin when they're acts. They're actually sin if you do it in your mind. That shows the depth of the depravity in our hearts. It talks about greed, malice. It's a general term referring to evil or wicked behavior, deceit, deliberate dishonesty or deception. And then lewdness. This is an interesting one. Lewdness, defined as unchecked, shameless sexual excess that completely lacks moral discernment or restraint. As I read that definition and tried to understand that, it occurred to me that that is essentially what we see on the news. That's what we see in our culture today. Unchecked, shameless sexual excess that completely lacks moral discernment and restraint. Envy, slander, arrogance, folly, all these things, they come from within. Again, Spurgeon, one final time, says, the source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon a man's exterior. It is filth generated within himself. You say, oh man, this is really depressing me. I didn't come here today to be told this. Well, do you want to know the truth? Do you want to get to the root of the problem? And you got to face the problem. Because the reality is the world is messed up today. I mean, it's broken. Just look around. It's broken. You have to ask yourself, why is it broken? What's the problem and what's the solution? I love that witty, wise British thinker, writer, G.K. Chesterton. He nailed it. I mean, he totally nailed it. In response to he wrote a letter to the editor in response to something. Let me just read it. Here's what he said. Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. He nailed it. What's wrong with the world? I am. It's me. And the Bible describes this throughout. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And as Spurgeon said, I can't fix it. You know, I've been working on this message for a couple weeks now because I was supposed to do it a few weeks ago, but I was sick. So it's had time to kind of percolate and convict. And I've been deeply convicted. Oh, I can put on a good show. I can look like I'm a pretty good guy, a good pastor, spiritual guy, whatever. But that doesn't impress God. He's looking at what's in here. He's looking at that screen, the screen in my mind of what's playing on the screen there. And there was a day this week when I was out and about, and I got so frustrated and disgusted. I said, God, I need you to do something with this heart. Do something with it. And so what is the solution? If that's the problem, what's the solution? Well, Jesus would later, after this encounter with these Pharisees, he would later go to the cross where he died to pay for your sin and mine. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead in order to have victory over sin and death and to enable us to have clean and new hearts. That's what he came to do. That's the solution. So how does that work? How does that work exactly? Well, two thoughts as we close. First of all, it begins with an initial washing. We have to have an initial washing of our heart. And the Bible calls it the washing of rebirth. It says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So he comes and washes our hearts, cleans them, so that then what comes out of us is clean and pure. Oh, not perfect by any means, not till we get to heaven. But he goes to the root, he goes to the garbage dump, and he cleans that up so that what's coming downstream looks a little better. And so I wonder, have you ever had that experience? Where you admitted it to yourself and to God, God, it's true. I'm a sinner, not because of stuff I do, but because of what's in here. And the reason I do that stuff is because of what's in here. And I might be able to clean up the outside a little bit, but that's not going to make a difference, God, what you're concerned about is what's in here. And I need you to wash that because I can't. So God, I just come. Say, would you come? Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come into my life and wash my heart. Wash my heart. Clean it. Make it new, oh God. Forgive me for what I've done. Forgive me for my sin. And come in and give me a new life that will produce a stream that is pretty, that's good, that's glorifying to you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever opened your heart like that to God? Right now. Right now, just say, yes, Jesus, come and clean my heart. That's where it all begins. You go to the source, to the garbage dump right in here, and you ask God to turn it into something beautiful and different. And then secondly, it requires continual cleansing. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, this is talking to Christians, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like what Plantinga said in his book on not the way it's supposed to be. He said, recalling, confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. I think of David, a man after God's heart, who God had changed him and given him new direction, and yet he, like all of us, stumbled and fell and messed up. And so good grief, he committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover that up. That's pretty nasty. So what did he do? He acknowledged it before God. He confessed it, and then he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So if we want to have a life that produces a stream that pleases God, we have to go to the source. We have to ask God to give us a new heart, to clean up our heart. And then daily we just pick up the little garbage that finds its way in, and we just keep cleaning it out. And I think a good practice is for us to take that wonderful prayer of the psalm and say, Lord, search my heart and see if there is any offensive way in me. And if he reveals it to you, say, God, would you forgive that I confess it to you? And you walk in that continual cleansing. You know, the sad part about this, just close with this. The saddest part about this is you have all these religious people. Religious people who know the Bible, who are committed to following what they think is good and right, but they completely missed a heart relationship with God. They were just related to their tradition. They weren't related to God. And God is inviting us into a heart relationship with him, where we actually know him, speak with him, and he walks with us. So I trust that you will open your heart and allow him to come in and wash you and make you new, and that you'll walk in that. And you'll be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. God, thank you for your mercy and grace. And thank you that your word reflects what we see around us. It's the truth. We don't like to admit it sometimes, but if we're honest, we know it's really true. The problems in the world aren't all out there. They're right in our hearts. And we thank you that you've made it possible to change us, that you do change us. And we seek you for that today. And we just say, yes, God, yes, come and change us. Change us for your glory, so that the stream of our life will be beautiful, will be a picture of purity and devotion to you, that people will see and be drawn to that and drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.